Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17. Luke 6, 17 through 26, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And while you're standing, while you're turning to the text, I want to welcome those of you who are here this morning, perhaps for the first time, and we have been moving through the Gospel of Luke in our morning services, through the Gospel of, or through the letter of Philippians in our evening services, which we'll finish up tonight. And you'll notice that the title of the series is called Redemption Accomplished. Redemption Accomplished. We believe that Christ has accomplished our redemption through His life, death, and resurrection, and by grace through faith in Him, we are saved. We are His church, and here in the Gospel of Luke, we essentially have his life story. And we're moving through and we're trying to understand the teachings of Christ, the life of Christ, and how we are called to live as his people. Redemption accomplished. And while we look at this great sermon for a great multitude, Christ's great sermon for a great multitude, we'll look at part one this morning and part two next week. Well, let's pay attention now to the reading of God's Word. And he, that is Christ, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you, by your grace, by the Holy Spirit, would open our minds and our hearts to receive the truth found in this text, and by your grace to apply it to our lives and to walk by faith and in growing obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we were together, and in the previous text, you'll notice that we learned about Christ choosing his 12 disciples. We remember that Christ spent the entire night up on the mountain in prayer, seeking the wisdom and the guidance of his Heavenly Father regarding these choices that he would make. He spent all night in prayer because his choosing of the 12 was a very important event. For just as Jesus... Please hear this. Just as Jesus was chosen and sent by his Heavenly Father into the world, so Christ is choosing and sending his disciples into the world because soon he would ascend and no longer be with us in his person. The apostles' Spirit-empowered, word-proclaiming ministry will be that which Christ will build his church upon, himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in one sense, of course, Christ left the earth and went into heaven. But in another sense, of course, we know that the Spirit of Christ is here, living within us, working through the ministers of his church and through the means of grace. Christ, as Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, will always be with us, even to the end of the age. But as Jesus was sent forth by his Father, so he would choose and send forth his disciples. After Jesus' resurrection, he said this to his disciples in John 20 and verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Beloved, Christ will save his people, and Christ will thus build his church. He will do it just as he said he would, but he will not do it through a holy war. He will not do it through slick church programs. He will not do it through political maneuvering. He will not do it through Christianized entertainment. No, we learn from Scripture that Christ will build his church through weak and sinful men and through weak and seemingly ordinary means, namely the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments and prayer. I mean, think of the very things that the early church committed themselves to in Acts 2:42 are the things that are so incredibly unimpressive to the world. But beloved, that is the point. That is the point. That which is unimpressive to the world is that which Christ will use to turn the world upside down and to save his people. Was Christ impressive? The man who is being crucified on the cross as people are spitting on him and mocking him and saying, come on and get down if you really are the Christ, as he was bleeding and dying, was he impressive to the world? Exactly the opposite of that, friends. And yet it is through that death that the world and Satan thought they had victory with, that actually destroys the works of the devil and gives us victory. Isn't it glorious? And so it's in the means of grace, through the seemingly ridiculous means of preaching a 2,000-year-old word, and through the administration of bread and wine and water, and through prayer, that God says, I will build my church. Christ says, I will do it. Remember, he will do it. John Payne will not do it. You will not do it. No celebrity pastor will do it. Christ builds his church. How? Through the means that he himself, as king, appointed for his church. Why? Because he is the wise one. He is the one who knows best. He is our king. He is God. And so he says, use these means, and I will build my church through them. I will make sure that my sheep are nourished and taken care of and centered on me through these means of grace. We see this once again all over the book of Acts. What happens right after Pentecost? Well, the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's what they were devoted to. And again, in Acts 6:4, we learn that the apostles' first priority in ministry was the proclamation of the word and prayer. Remember, lots of busyness arose in the church. There was a dispute between the Hebrews and the Hellenists over the widows who were not being fed. And what happened? They established a new office, namely the deacon, to take care of some of these matters so that the ministry of word and prayer would not suffer. They knew this was their calling. And if the word is minimized, if prayer is minimized, guess what happens? Things begin to unravel. Truth is marginalized. Everything becomes relative, and it just becomes an incendiary situation. Over and over again, beloved, we see the preeminence of the word. And it is through the proclamation of the word that faith is being created and nourished. True saving faith is created through the proclamation of the word and nourished by the proclamation of the word. That's a foundational principle that Reformed Christians have stood upon for 500 years. It is through the word. What does the Apostle Paul say? In Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? Just the words in red? No, it's all the word from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is the wisdom from God. He is the word of God in the flesh. Christ's word is the word of God. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, this morning we come to the section just after the choosing of the 12, and getting another glimpse of the power of the coming kingdom of Christ. Also, we are taught the values and the priorities of Christ's kingdom, which are so different than the values and the priorities of this present evil age, this passing age that we live in now. You'll see in the outline there are three main points. We have a divine preview of Christ's coming kingdom. divine blessings upon kingdom values and divine woes upon worldly values. Okay, so that you'll find that in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First of all, a divine preview of Christ's coming kingdom. Now notice with me that verse 17 states that Jesus came down with his disciples and stood on a level place to preach his sermon. He came down with his disciples. Where was he? He was on the mountain. He came down with his disciples after he had chosen them, and he's on a level place, and he preaches this sermon. Now we know that many have understood this passage to parallel what? The Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5 through 7. However, along with several others, I tend to think that this was not the same sermon. This was not the same sermon, but one very similar to it. It's true that there are some parallels in these two recorded sermons, but there are even more differences, aren't there? In Matthew, the sermon was on the mount. This sermon is on the plain. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a level place. My son looked at me when I told him that, and he said, airplanes weren't around back then, Dad. The Sermon on the Plain. Not the airplane, but the plain of land. Also, Christ's Sermon on the Mount spans for three long chapters in Matthew. Here, it's just part of one chapter. And here, Christ only gives four Beatitudes. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives nine Beatitudes. Also, Matthew does not record these four woes that are found in this text. You see, as a traveling preacher, Christ would have preached similar things in different places, just like an itinerant preacher would do today. What we probably have here is an abbreviated and slightly different version of the Sermon on the Mount. So, who did Jesus preach this sermon to? Well, we see right there in the text, four groups. The newly chosen 12 disciples, of course, were there. We have a great crowd of disciples that are mentioned. So it's not just the 12 that are there, but a great crowd of disciples are there, a great crowd of followers of Christ. Thirdly, we have a great multitude of people coming all the way from Tyre and Sidon and the coastal people. I always like reading about the coastal people here in the Word of God, because we are a coastal people here. And then finally, we don't want to forget all of those who would hear this word preached or read this word preached throughout the centuries. This sermon is for us as well. Dear friends, we must remember here that the word of Christ is not a dead word. It's not an old and a dusty word. God has not just spoken in his word. He's doing what? He's speaking through his word. I think I mentioned the cartoon I saw a couple of weeks ago. I loved it. This person was looking up into the clouds saying, "God, please speak to me." And there was a big hand coming out of the clouds handing them a Bible. "You want me to speak to you? Read and study this." God has given us his word. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. It's a word that changes lives. The Bible says it's living and active in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It convicts, it condemns, and by God's grace, it brings new life. As my seminary professor, Dr. Kelly, used to say, it's the only sword that you can impel into people, and it brings life rather than death. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It brings life, but it also brings death for those who reject it. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19 that we would all do well to pay close attention to the Word of God. Most of us, beloved, pay close attention to the words of a lot of people. We pay close attention to the word of big political leaders. We pay close attention to the word of a great athlete. "Oh, did you hear what they said? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what she..." We pay close attention to the word of an actor or an actress that's real famous. But how about when the Son of God speaks? How about when the Son of God speaks? Do we listen to him? Remember what the Father said, the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." What? Listen to him. Listen to Christ. Listen to his word. There's nothing more important. We pay so much attention to the word of so many in our culture. Do we pay attention to the word of Christ? Does he have our attention more than anybody else? Luke informs us that on that particular day, multitudes from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast were coming to hear Jesus preach, coming to hear his word that they had heard so much about, and also to be healed from demon possession and infirmities. We read something striking in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." It's incredible. Sometimes we pass over verses like this. "And healed them all." All who were in that great multitude who had infirmities were being healed. And as with the miraculous healings that we learned about in chapters 4 and 5 of Luke, here we once again get a glorious preview of the eschaton, that is, of Christ's future kingdom, an eternal kingdom that on the last day of history will break into this temporal, time-bound world and free God's people from the influence of evil spirits, disease, temptation, sin, sorrow, and death. Beloved, this day will come. Just as the prophets prophesied of Christ's first coming and his coming and being born of a virgin and living a perfect life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, which no one can disprove, so Christ will come back again. Boys and girls, Christ is coming back. It could be this afternoon. Revelation 21:4 says that when Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness, God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Beloved, this is the kingdom that is now coming in Christ. And this kingdom age partially breaks forth into this world. Now this is getting a little heady, but I want you to stick with me. This kingdom age partially breaks forth into this present evil age when the gospel is faithfully preached through word and sacrament. Through these ordinary means, God is doing extraordinary things, and his kingdom is breaking into time. For through these unadorned and simple means, we are getting a foretaste of the power and the peace and the comfort and the love and the joy of the future age. And in the words of Hebrews, we are receiving a kingdom that what? Cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom. Do you hear those words? We're receiving it now as we exercise our faith upon Christ through the means of grace, believing his promises of his word, coming to the table, feasting on his promises in the gospel. Beloved, Jesus' miracles of healing in this text not only underscore his status as the eternal Son of God and God's true Messiah, they teach us also that in Christ we have already been delivered from this present evil age. Spiritually, we have already been delivered, though we still, for the time being, live in this evil age. Paul says in his opening remarks to the Galatians, which we, of course, heard for our assurance of pardon this morning, he says in Galatians chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now, think with me about this just for a moment. Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, inaugurated a new kingdom. He inaugurated a new kingdom, a new age, an age of grace, mercy, and peace, and joy, and eternal life for the people of God. And although we still currently live in this present evil age as exiles in a foreign land, as citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom which was inaugurated at the coming of Jesus and will one day be consummated at his return, we understand that this kingdom has broken into time through Jesus, so that salvation throughout this coming kingdom is actually received by faith. How does that happen? How does something that Christ did so long ago apply to us now and actually benefit us later? It's called the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He's able to take what Christ did and apply it to us through the gift of faith and promise us this gift in the future. This age to come has broken into time through Jesus. What does Jesus say in his first sermon? The kingdom of heaven, what? Is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the good news for us this morning. In Christ and through the preaching of his gospel, the new creation breaks into the old creation. The light breaks into the darkness. Therefore, our lives should reflect the fact that, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our true citizenship is where? Charleston? Our U.S. citizenship? No, our true citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate allegiance and loyalty and commitment is to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdoms of this world. This is the glorious description that we see all over the New Testament. Dear friends, Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age, that even while we still live in it, we are not controlled by it. Even though we live in it, we are not controlled by it. We are citizens of heaven. We are members of Christ's church. We are members of the household of God. That is where our allegiance lies. Through the preaching of the word and sacraments, Christ himself, through his Spirit, is breaking into time, and he is saving people, and he is nurturing people, and he is sanctifying people. This is what he is doing. Christ is doing this through his means of grace. It's not just that we shall be delivered from this evil age in the future. It's that we have already been delivered. And that is why we must walk by faith, with our hearts unsatisfied and unimpressed by this present evil age and all the stuff and the glory that comes with this present evil age. Do we experience it in fullness? Well, no, we don't. We will experience it in fullness later. But it doesn't minimize or marginalize the reality of who we are in Christ as his beloved children, citizens of heaven, loyal to the kingdom to come and not to the kingdoms of this world. We must be found longing for the return of Christ and the age to come. And it's precisely, please hear this, it's precisely when our hearts are filled with this reality that we begin to possess kingdom values and priorities for our lives. Earlier in our prayer meeting, I read Ephesians chapter 1 in Paul's prayer. After he revels and glories in the work of God for our salvation, the Father purposing our salvation, and the Son accomplishing our salvation, the Spirit applying our salvation. And Paul is, it's like he's so overwhelmed with the love and the grace of God lavished out upon him in Christ that he sort of explodes into this prayer. And he says, I give thanks for you, Ephesians, and I pray for you. And when I remember you in my prayers, I pray that you would know the riches of the glory of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that is the first step, always, of spiritual growth and blessing. To know the riches of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And as we revel in that, we realize who we are in him. Then we begin to live as we ought, as we hear God's commands, as we read the imperatives of Scripture. We say, yes, I want to obey that. Not because it's a burden, but because I love the one who has loved me. Listen to what David McWilliams, a PCA minister from Florida, writes. He says, in Christ, the coming age is the overwhelming present reality that defines the Christian's present privileges and obligations. Let me read that again. In Christ, the coming age is the overwhelming present reality that defines the Christian's present privileges and obligations. It's like while there's a cacophony of different voices and hardcore music and struggle and thorniness of this life, we can always hear above it all as Christians that beautiful melody coming from the kingdom that's to come. We can always hear it. If we would stop to listen, if we would be still and know that he is God, we would hear that beautiful melody coming from the age to come, which is breaking into time through Christ. and not be so overwhelmed by all the things swirling around us. That we'd be still and know that He is God, trusting His promises, listening to the music of heaven rather than to the music of this world. Beloved, here in verses 17 through 19, Christ gives us a preview, a picture of the coming kingdom, a preview that we get time and time again when the gospel is preached. And when we see these glorious healings and miracles, you know, Christ didn't spend His entire 3 years just walking around healing everybody. In fact, there are times when He actually walks away from those opportunities. But we know when we see this kind of thing in the Scriptures, it's a glorious glimpse of that day when He will come back and all of God's people will be healed perfectly and forever and brought into the kingdom. Let us rest and glory in this promise. It's through this preview, beloved, that we are meant to rest in Christ for our salvation and live in the newness of resurrection life according to His kingdom values. And that brings us to our next section, divine blessings upon kingdom values. Look with me in your Bible at verses 20 through 22. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Beloved, these four characteristics of kingdom living and kingdom priorities are utterly antithetical to what the world finds desirable or enviable. Jesus says, "Happy are you if you are poor, hungry, mournful, and ill-treated." Now, who wants to sign up for that, right? Let's put that out on the marquee. Come join Christ Church. Well, you will be poor, hungry, mistreated. Yeah, right. They'd be flocking in, I'm sure. Well, no one is going to desire this for the sake of Christ except those who have met Him. Those who see that His loveliness is so exceeds anything in this world. Why would someone happily go to the martyr's block? Why would someone happily go to the stake in the time of the Protestant Reformation? Why would they go? Why would they say, "No, I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ"? Why is the woman over in the Middle East willing? Thankfully, I hear now she's perhaps going to be freed. But why is this lady saying, "I am happy to die for my Savior. I will not turn from Him"? It's because they've met Christ. He's more precious than life itself. Our culture values wealth, self-assurance, good food, entertainment, laughter, and popularity. But Jesus says that His disciples ought not to march according to the drumbeat of the world's values. For though living by the world's values may bring some temporal, short-lived blessing, living according to the values of this kingdom actually brings quite the opposite in the end. We live in a culture of instant gratification, don't we? We want it all. We want it all right now. But as Jesus shows us here, Christ's kingdom doesn't work like that. Our best life will not be now, in this life. You see, our best life will be later, in the age to come, when Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, as we mentioned earlier. So consequently, the Christian life is not easy in this present evil age, nor is it meant to be. Nobody should sign up for the Christian life because they think their life is going to be easier. You know, tell a fish who's going along in the stream with 1,000 other fish, "Hey, turn around and go the other direction. It's going to be easier." Well, fish don't even understand English, so that would be ridiculous to do anyway. But this is the idea. Any preacher, any church that gives the idea that the Christian life is easier when you follow Christ's word, it's ridiculous. Mark 8:34 through 36, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" This is our Lord's call to kingdom living. Living as a redeemed child of God with kingdom priorities, kingdom values. Living by faith, not by sight. This is what is underscored in Christ's four Beatitudes enumerated in this text. Look with me at them briefly. Verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, before we consider the meaning of this statement, it's important to make clear that Jesus was not blessing the poor in general. He wasn't giving a sort of a general, "Hey, if you are poor, you're blessed." No. No, our Lord does not make it a virtue to be poor. Indeed, there were wealthy people in the Bible who honored God with their lives and their wealth. No, as Christ looked out upon the large group of his disciples, most of whom were poor, most of whom would have been living on daily wages, he taught them that even though they were poor in terms of earthly security and earthly possessions, they were rich in God's eternal blessings. The blessings primarily of the age, what? To come. As middle to upper class Americans who live in this part of the world, this beautiful part of the world, we enjoy comforts that medieval kings did not enjoy. We enjoy more comforts than most people around the world, than most Christians around the world. It's sometimes hard for us to relate to statements in Scripture because of that, because of the where we live, what we enjoy, the comforts we have. But let us not forget that most Christian believers around the world are very poor. And they will take great comfort in Christ's words here that this world is not all that there is. And that worldly wealth and physical comforts are nothing compared to being a redeemed citizen of Christ's coming kingdom. A kingdom, once again, that cannot be shaken, even as this world can be shaken. But this is also true for middle to upper class American believers who depend not on financial security, but upon God. And who are more passionate about the building and strengthening of Christ's coming kingdom than the fading institutions and kingdoms of this world. I was having a conversation yesterday with a member of this church, and we were talking about how fleeting riches are anyway. What we have today could be gone tomorrow. Where will your hope lie? And by the way, it must also be said that to whom much has been given, much is required. And so we have an opportunity, as those who have been given much, to be a blessing to the church, the advancement of the kingdom, to the nations. And so we do not look lightly upon what God has blessed us with. But this brings us to the point that this beatitude, like the others, is not only speaking about physical matters, but also about spiritual matters. Indeed, the poor are not only those who recognize their material poverty, but also their spiritual poverty. We are all naturally, spiritually bankrupt. All we have to offer is our guilt, our corruption, our inability to earn acceptance with God because we fall so short of His glory. This is brought out more clearly in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," what? "In spirit." What does Jesus mean by that? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, Jesus gave a parable in Luke 18 about what it means to have this kind of a spirit, a broken, poor spirit. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he, it says, beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Members of God's kingdom do not have confidence in material riches or in self-righteousness. Rather, they recognize the fleeting nature of worldly riches and the true poverty of their sinful condition. And they put their confidence in and dependence upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, always looking to his coming kingdom to fulfill their deepest needs and longings, whether they are material or whether they are spiritual. In this sense, Christians are truly blessed by their poverty, for ours is the kingdom of heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Spurgeon said this: "He has the best of this world who thinks least of it and least of himself." Secondly, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. This is very much connected to the first. The poor often go hungry, right? Being hungry is associated with being poor. Etched into my mind, even as I was studying this text this week, was thinking about the believers, dear believers, over in the mountains of Peru or outside of the city in Moscow or in India, in different places the Lord has given me the privilege of ministering, and knowing that these dear believers are eating what's the equivalent of chicken broth with maybe some vegetables thrown in. And only twice a day or once a day eating this kind of food. Christians are hungry all over the world. We can only imagine that most of those who stood before Christ on the plain during the sermon were the same, always hungry, never having their fill, never feeling full. But Christ tells them that they may be hungry now in this life, but one day, when his kingdom comes in fullness, when the new age is finally realized, they shall be satisfied. 10,000 times more satisfied than any man has ever enjoyed satisfaction in this world. And there will be plenty to eat at the royal banqueting table in glory. We are reminded of this glorious truth every time we come to the Lord's table, right? A foretaste of the blessing wedding feast to come. But like the first beatitude, Christ was not only referring to physical things, he was also referring to spiritual realities. You see, those who are in Christ hunger and thirst for Christ. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, to grow in him. They hunger and thirst after the values and the priorities of the kingdom of God. They will be eternally blessed and satisfied in the world to come. Those who are in Christ will say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Beloved, are you hungry this morning? Hungry for those kingdom priorities. Hungry for the Word. Hungry for Christ. Hungry for the advancement of the church. You see, this is what God calls us to. Here again, we see the values of Christ's kingdom over and against the values of the world. And thirdly, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Some versions say mourning. This is a part of the list that characterizes God's kingdom disciples. Blessed are those who weep. What does this mean? It means that as those with priorities and values of Christ's kingdom, we weep over the wickedness of this world. We weep over these things. We don't celebrate it. We don't celebrate the sin of this world. We weep over it. We weep over our own sin, our lack of conformity to God's word. We mourn for those who are lost and dying in their sin. We do not look past them. We are concerned for them. We weep over the often sad condition of the church and her lack of faithfulness. We do not dismiss it as unimportant. You see, beloved, our lives should display a kind of godly seriousness and spiritual sobriety that is strange to the world. Strange to the world. It's strange when your next door neighbor is valuing the things of this world, the wealth and whatever it is they're celebrating, and you're next door in your living room having family worship and weeping over those who are lost. That is strange. These kingdom priorities are different than this world. I remember a minister was once asked why he was so serious in the ministry, and he responded like this: "God is serious. Satan is serious. Heaven is serious. And hell is serious. Christ is serious. And the apostles were serious. Therefore, as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, I will also be serious. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot have a good time. It doesn't mean, as I'm going to mention in a minute, that we cannot laugh and be joyful and so forth. But it does mean that we weep over what God weeps over. That we try to display, by God's grace and Spirit, the heart of God in these things. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Listen to what Phil Ryken says. As we stand in the golden city, reveling in the surprise of our redemption, the sudden realization that all of our hopes have come true, we will burst into everlasting laughter and joy. There will be a giddy joyfulness that we will know, that will just grow forever in eternity as we are in the presence of our Savior. Blessed are you who mourn now, but because you will laugh. And then finally, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. When you are persecuted for the sake of Christ, blessed are you. How different are these values than the values of the world? In the world, the goal is to be liked by everyone, to be popular. But for Christians, it's different. Our first allegiance is to Christ and to His kingdom. Who will be persecuted? Who will be persecuted, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12? It's all of those who desire to live godly lives. There will be, in a sense, persecution. According to 1 Peter 4:12, we should not be surprised when fiery trials come into our lives as a result of our faith in Christ and our witness for Him. It's because our lives will run countercultural. We are always, beloved, swimming against the tide of this world's philosophy and ideals and values. And from time to time, this aggravates people. But we must love them and reach out to them. And finally, we come to divine woes upon worldly values. Very briefly, this is essentially the counterpart of all that we said. Christ declares 4 beatitudes for the kingdom living and values, and now He pronounces 4 woes for worldly living and unbelieving values. Look at verses 24 through 26 with me. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Do you see the massive contrast here? And by the way, can I just make mention very quickly that this doesn't mean that you are supposed to be an annoying Christian. This doesn't mean that you are without tact, that you burst into a room and begin preaching out loud the gospel, that you are difficult to get along with, that you use this verse to be socially awkward and difficult. That's not what these verses are saying. This also is in no way saying that if you have wealth, that you are in sin. Or that if you laugh, that you are in sin and are joyful. Or that if you ever are full after a good Sunday meal, that you are in sin. No! That's not what this is saying. This is saying that those who value wealth and food and entertainment and status over God, over Christ, over His kingdom in this life, will have none of those things in the next. That's what it's saying. It's okay to have nice things and to enjoy nice things. It's not okay for nice things to have you, to own your heart. Our treasures are not in this life, they are in glory. You see, the people that value these things as foremost, Jesus says, woe unto them, for they will have, in the words of one famous author, their best life now. Those kind of people will have their best life now, and their worst life forever. Those who place the things of this world as foremost and put their allegiance on the treasures and the power structures and the kingdoms of this world, they will have their best life now. Their worst life forever. Where there will be hunger and weeping and suffering and hopelessness forever. And the words of one commentator, quote, "They have chosen present gratification over future reward and blessing in Christ." Beloved, this brings us to our final thoughts. And the first one is this, and please get this. Salvation is not found through our spiritual strivings or our attempts to conform to these kingdom values. Our salvation, our redemption, is not found through our spiritual strivings or our attempts to obey these kingdom values. Some go away from sermons like this and say, "Oh, I don't measure up. I can't be a Christian. I'm not measuring up. I can't be accepted by God." That's not what this is about. Our salvation is solely and completely through faith in the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Full stop. He has done it all. It is finished. Christ has accomplished our redemption. It is very important that we do not misunderstand Christ's sermon here. He is not saying, this is how you must live in order to be saved and to become a member of His kingdom. But rather, this is how you are to live because you are already by sovereign grace saved and a member of Christ's kingdom. You do not seek to live according to these kingdom values in order to be saved. You live according to these kingdom values because you are saved, because you are accepted in the Beloved. As members of the true royal family, we are called in Ephesians 4:1 to live worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, this is instruction for you from your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, you are redeemed in me through faith. I've done it. I have redeemed you. Now, you're scratching your head saying, well, now what am I supposed to do? He gives you the answer. Live according to these kingdom priorities and values that are clearly set forth here in this text. Secondly, I want to ask a question. Do our lives reflect Christ's kingdom values? Or do they mainly reflect the kingdoms and the cultures of this world? This is a question that we are all, I believe, meant to ask ourselves this morning from this text. Our response, if we are Christians, our response should not be, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just going to go on living these sinful patterns. Now, as Christians, we respond by saying, Lord, help me. I want to turn from these things I know that are displeasing to you. Not because I can earn salvation, but because I am so loved by you and I want to honor and to glorify you and to praise your name. I want my life to be a reflection of my love to you, my devotion to you. The question we must ask is, am I in the general course of my life poor, hungry, mournful, and more concerned about faithfulness to Christ and His church than man's praise? Or does my life pretty much reflect a longing after the things of this world? And beloved, can I just say that in our area, there need to be numerous hedges put up in your life. We live in a stunningly beautiful area. I read the other day, enjoy where you live. I read in the Post and Courier, enjoy where you live because people save up money all year long to come here. Enjoy it. And we should enjoy it and give praise to God for it. But how easily can a place of beauty and all the material wealth begin to capture your heart? Thinking, if I just had this, this, and that, then I would be happy. Beloved, we have Christ. To have Him and to have nothing else is to have everything. And tomorrow it could all be taken away from us. Persecution could break out. I am just incredibly amazed at how quickly our culture is coming against Christian truths that have been in place for the length of our country. And now are beginning to be said they're hate crimes. To hold traditional values, it could all be different tomorrow, beloved. Where do our hearts rest? The answer to these questions will, I believe, reveal whether or not you're Christians. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I lovingly urge you, and in the name of Christ, exhort you in love to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, the love of Jesus. Oh, the forgiveness of Christ. There is nothing like it, and there is nothing as precious as knowing him. He'll change your life. He's the only hope for mankind. So let us as Christians reevaluate our kingdom priorities. Let us repent of any waywardness. And in God's strength, let us seek to live in the newness of life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this sermon on the plain, which so powerfully reminds us not only of what Christ has done for us, but also how he teaches us to be kingdom disciples and to long for that kingdom that is coming in him and that will one day come in fullness. Oh, we long for that day. Help us to live our lives in the light of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.